many times I virtually have the entire chapter memorized. And I don't say that so you can think, oh, wow, pastor's, you know, memorizing scripture. I mean, we should be if we're teaching it. But I have a relatively poor memory outside of scripture, and the Lord does bring to my remembrance those things he's taught me as he promised. But this passage, what we're considering together in these first 21 verses this morning, is so fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to grow in Jesus and the spiritual dynamics that make that possible, that I just know God's going to work mightily in our hearts as we consider it together. Now, the chapter is one of contrast, and it actually begins with the contrast. The latter part of chapter 2 concluded with these words. In verse 23, we read, "When he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did." And there in 2:23, it says, many believed. The word literally is committed to, trusted in, relied upon. There were many who saw what Jesus did, who became followers of Jesus. In contrast to those people, we read, there was a man, chapter 3, verse 1, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, here's why I say there's a contrast. By the time you get to chapter 6, verse 66, easy to remember, John 6:66, there are many who become believers in Jesus in chapter 2 who are no longer walking with him, following him, listening to him, learning from him, imitating him. Many who start to walk turned away. And so we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us, that we don't begin well and finish poorly, that we don't begin to follow and end up drifting away. Well, Nicodemus, in contrast to those who began well and then drifted or fell away, he's one that seeks Jesus out at night. Many people have made a big deal of the fact that he came at night. In fact, they start a whole thing, Nick at Night, I think, based on this. But that's not really the emphasis in the passage. It says, this man came to Jesus by night. I would suggest the most important words in that verse are came to Jesus. And I don't believe he came because he was ashamed to be seen with Jesus or afraid of what people might think. I think he came at night because he wanted a personal, private interview, some serious time alone with the Lord to ask him some very probing and personal questions. And that's what actually takes place. Man, I think those guys today who interview people on TV would have given anything to have interviewed Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that had they been able to, were they able to, he would have responded the very same way to them today that he did to Nicodemus in that day. The key words are he came to Jesus. Now, in order to really understand what happens with him later, when his buddies, his peers, try to have Jesus arrested, and it's not far into the gospel account, chapter 7 it actually goes down, they send the temple guards after him, not the Roman guards, their own sort of little in-house police group, and these guys come back without the prisoner. I know many of you are, at least some of you are in law enforcement or have been involved and familiar with what goes on there. It would be rather bizarre to send out the police to arrest someone and have them come back and say, man, you should hear that guy talk. They forgot the prisoner. They were so blown away at the teaching. But here's my point. When all that goes down and they're being rebuked for it, Nicodemus stands up and says, is it right for us to judge him without even hearing him? So he first comes to Jesus by night, then he stands up for Jesus in his group of peers, and then finally at Jesus' death, and when they bring him down from the cross, you find Nicodemus there with Joseph of Arimathea. He's bringing precious ointment and bringing these herbs and such to anoint the body. And so he's publicly professing his love for Jesus and his commitment to Jesus. Now, in order to really grasp the significance of the things that Jesus says here, we need to know just a little bit about Nicodemus. I would term him a respectable sinner. Now, I don't want to suggest that there's a sliding scale when it comes to sin. There isn't. God doesn't look at respectable sinners and notorious or nefarious sinners. No, he just sees sinners and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So if he looked through this room right now, all he would see is sinners. Now, there will be a distinction between sinners who are saved by grace and know it and sinners who've yet to be saved by grace and may not know it. But sinners, that's all God can see because all have sinned and come short of his glory. But Nicodemus was a respectable sinner. And what I mean by that is if you were to observe his life, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that he was really a bad guy. Now, we all do believe in sin. We don't all call it sin. Some people are really offended by the term. And if you are, you just need to know it means to miss the mark. It was an archery term. So if you and I went out and we were shooting arrows and, man, I hit a bullseye and you hit a bullseye and I hit a bullseye and you hit a bullseye and then I missed that bullseye, that was sin. That's where the word comes from in the Greek. So it's failing to hit the bullseye every time. And if we define it that way, well, I guess we could say, well, I may have sinned once or twice. The truth is, I'd be lucky to hit the thing at all, much less get a bullseye. But this whole thing of sin, you need to know. We do kind of classify people, though God doesn't. Timothy McVeigh, he is what I would consider a notorious or nefarious sinner. I mean, he's a blatant person with disregard for human life. He's not even sorry for what he's done. But here we find a guy, Nicodemus, who we will see is in stark contrast with that. Oh, he's a sinner, but nothing like Timothy McVeigh. Now, some of you who would say, well, yeah, McVeigh is a real sinner. You need to know there are some people who think that eating meat is a sin. Now, to those who are caught up in that, or those you may know, you can pass this on. It was a group of vegetarians that God had to destroy with the flood. And so, worth considering. Now, eating meat may or may not be healthy, and nutritionists, they don't all agree. But to say, well, you eat meat, so you're a sinner, you know, you kill Bambi or such, whatever. What I'm saying is that we're all sinners, but we're not all sinners for the reason that we might judge one another. If you're married, you know you married a sinner. You might not consider yourself a sinner, but believe me, your spouse considers you one. And so as we consider Nicodemus, we want to see a couple things about him. First of all, he was racially privileged. And you need to know that he was born a descendant of Abraham. That was a great privilege. Why? Because the Jews had the promises of God. They had the law of Moses. They had the temple. They knew that God required sacrifice. And they understood the sacrificial system. And they were even looking forward to the coming of a Savior, a Messiah. So that was a great privilege for him. He was racially privileged. He was also blessed with the religious heritage. Not only did he have that privilege of being born a Jew, but he was raised in a religious environment, in a religious community. And then he had a righteous lifestyle. Now, there are many here that the first two, though not necessarily a Jew, but perhaps being raised right around Christians or by Christians, it applies to you. And then when we get to this righteous lifestyle, well, many of us, that's where we sort of depart from Nicodemus. You see, he was a man who knew the law. He studied it intently and he obeyed it to the best of his ability. The scribes, they spent all their time interpreting the law. In fact, when they came to the Sabbath, they wrote 24 chapters in this book called the Mishnah, describing what it meant to work or do other things that might violate the Sabbath. So it was sort of this relationship where they spent all their time defining it, and then the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was a part, they spent all their time trying to do it, trying to live up to the letter of the law. So he had this very righteous lifestyle outwardly. If you were to look at him, examine him, listen to him, visit with him in his home, you would come away concluding, man, this guy is about as spiritual as they get. And I think Jesus even sees that in Nicodemus. Later he'll chide a lot of the Pharisees, but Nicodemus wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't playing games. He was for real. But in spite of his racial privilege and his religious heritage and his righteous lifestyle, he realized something was missing. And that's really the point of John chapter 3. This ruler, this leader, this Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, what he acknowledges about Jesus, many are willing to acknowledge today. Many who've not yet been born again. Many who are in need of his cleansing blood, of the very reality we'll celebrate later in this service as we share in communion together. He calls him rabbi, recognizing that he was a spiritual leader, that he was a good example. And there are many who acknowledge Jesus as simply that, a religious guy, a spiritual leader, a good example, worth imitating, worth emulating. There are some who go a step further and see all three that Nicodemus acknowledged. He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God. You're teaching the way of truth." He recognized in Jesus that he wasn't teaching anything contrary to those things that he had learned and was teaching himself. And then he acknowledges that he was with God and God was with him. He says, "No one can do these signs, these acts, these kinds of miracles unless God is with him." So today, many acknowledge Jesus as a great example or the master teacher or the miracle worker. And there are some even trying to build the church around that. We're trying to build the church around being like Jesus, living by the Sermon on the Mount. Or others saying we're trying to build the church around Jesus' great teaching or Jesus' miracle working power, trying to draw people in because we're having a miracle service. Listen, Jesus doesn't say, "Upon my example or my teaching or my miracles, I will build my church." He says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." What's that rock? It was the profession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Nicodemus comes, and I don't believe he's flattering Jesus. I believe he is giving a very honest assessment of what he's learned up to this point. And I want you to see what Jesus does. And I want to encourage you in your personal interaction with people to try to do the same. Here is a place we can follow his example. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He cuts right to the chase. I'm not always good at this. I know you're thinking, "Yeah, I know, we've heard you teach." No, I'm not talking about here. I try to get to the point. But I find in my personal life and my interaction one-on-one with people, oftentimes because I know so much about the scripture and they'll ask me questions about obscure passages or strange things. You know, they've been reading somewhere in Ezekiel or Revelation and I'll get caught up in it and I'll think, but I got to get this to the cross. You know, I got to tell them about Jesus. And then they're like, "Oh, that's cool. Thanks." And then they're gone. And I'm like, man, I never got to the main thing. Well, I want you to see Jesus doesn't waste any time. Nicodemus comes to him. He says, "Man, I recognize there's something about you." And then Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We know what Nicodemus knew about Jesus. And now Jesus says, here's what you really need to know. Unless one is born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he tells him he'll never enter it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, know this. Nicodemus fully expected, because of his religious heritage, because of his righteous upbringing, because of his righteous lifestyle, that he would inherit the kingdom of God. There was no way he thought he would be excluded. In fact, if you were to poll people in the community and they said, well, who do you figure is most likely to make it? Nicodemus would have been at the top of the list. I guarantee it. But Jesus says, listen, let me tell you where it's really at, what's really important. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see. Man, you don't even have the ability to understand these spiritual realities. Can't see the kingdom of God and certainly won't enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus will later make it clear that his kingdom is not of this world, that it's spiritual, that it's a coming kingdom. And so at this point, what he's trying to do is pull Nicodemus in. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we'll talk about that term, but before we do, note with me Nicodemus' response. How can a man be born when he is old? Verse 4. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? By the way, totally side note, but important. This is exactly what those who believe in reincarnation think happens. Oh, not necessarily getting back in your own mom's womb, but you die, and then you get into some womb somewhere, and you're born again. The Bible flat out denies any such possibility. It says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. There is no reincarnation. It's unbiblical. It's unscriptural. And I know there are many people. The reason I spend time, take a little, you know, moment for this, is because there are many people new to a relationship with Jesus or just coming to understand the things of Christ. And you kind of bring with you a lot of baggage from what you thought before you begin to study the Bible. This happened to me. I know it happens to you as well. You know, and you get into conversations with people and it doesn't take long to realize that you kind of got a mixture of what you've always thought and what's absolutely true. We want to know the Word of God and stand on it and rest in it. The Bible says there is no reincarnation. But I don't think Nicodemus believed in reincarnation. I think he was just saying, isn't that impossible? I mean, here's a religious leader. He studied the Word. He knows it from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Because the New Testament had not yet been written, understand, when these things were spoken. So he knows the Word of God, already given, the Old Testament. And he says, how could such a thing be? Well, isn't that impossible? Now, I want you to see how clearly Jesus responds to this. And you need to know that there are some who've kind of confused what should be relatively straightforward and simple for us. I told you earlier this is a chapter of contrast. I think if we look at verses 5, 6, and 7 together, we're going to see that there is a threefold contrast. And here's what he says. Most assuredly, if you have the old King James, it says, verily, verily. Or if you have one of the newer translations, it might say, truly, truly. He was giving weight and emphasis to what he was about to say. Now, everything Jesus says is important. But when he says, pay close attention, truly, truly, verily, verily, then we really want to focus in, tune in. Most assuredly, my New King James says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, some reading this and no doubt looking at what was transpiring, John the Baptist was baptizing people. He says Jesus is going to come and baptize in fire and with the Holy Spirit. They assume that he must be saying, unless you're born of water, waters of baptism and baptized in the Spirit, then you cannot see or know or enter the kingdom of God. Here's the problem with that. Baptism never was a means of salvation, but what it was a testimony to salvation. It wasn't a part of the package that caused a man to be born again or saved or delivered from the wrath to come. In fact, baptism equates with death in the New Testament, not life. We're buried with him in baptism. And yes, it goes on to say raised and newness of life, but that's a picture of our new life figuratively in the Spirit. So here's the deal. Some have taught, well, what this is teaching, then you have to be baptized and you have to be sealed or filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit. I don't believe Jesus was adding water baptism as a prerequisite to salvation. Were that the case, Old Testament saints would not have been saved. How were they saved? And many of you have perhaps wondered, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? I mean, it says in Hebrews 11 that they died in faith. Died in faith. They believed Messiah was coming, that a Savior would pay the penalty for their sin. They saw in the sacrificial system the need. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And they saw in the prophets the coming Messiah. So they died in faith. Were they baptized? No. You know, Quakers, ever since the Quakers have been around, they don't baptize. The Salvation Army Church doesn't baptize. Now, we do baptize and we believe in baptism. It's an act of obedience, an act of identification. And if you're born again of the Spirit, I do believe you should be baptized as a public testimony to that spiritual reality. But what I don't want you to do is leave thinking, unless I'm baptized, I can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. Well, what then is he saying? What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? I believe we should take this at his most simple, literal interpretation. And here's why. He was talking to somebody who had prided himself in his birthright. Man, he was born religious, racially privileged. I already shared it with you. Religiously birthed and bred and born. And so here's a guy, and Jesus says, listen, it's going to take more than the physical. Born of water, I believe, is simply relating to the physical, natural birth. Born of the Spirit, the spiritual, supernatural birth. Born of water, temporal life. Born of the Spirit, eternal life. It's a contrast. How do we know that? The very next verse says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. He's contrasting the flesh, the temporal, the physical, with the spirit, the eternal, the spiritual. And so here's the picture. If he's talking about a natural birth, is it not a fact that when we're born naturally, we're born of water? Well, it just happens that it is. In fact, the other night we were talking with Star and a couple of the gals who were going to be giving birth soon. Pat and I were standing there talking with her, and you know, he's been there for three of his children's birth. I've been there for a couple, and we were just encouraging her. Nothing to worry about. We were there. It's a breeze, you know. Now, we don't want to lie, but we don't want people unnecessarily worried. Hey, we all got here the same way, didn't we? We all survived birth, and for the most part, our moms did too. And so here's the deal. The water breaks, and the baby comes. Guaranteed. When that water breaks, the baby's coming. And so I don't believe there's anything mystical or overly spiritual. I think he's just making a contrast. And he's saying, hey, you've got the physical thing, but that won't be enough. Now, in understanding Nicodemus' mindset, this totally makes sense. Because he thought it was enough. He was born in the right family, born in the right way. Everything was right about him, except he wasn't born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So there's a physical natural birth, and there's a spiritual supernatural birth. And we'll see the agents of those. Now, it's interesting that in the physical realm, you got to have a mom and dad. Now, they're trying scientifically to get around that, but you're still going to end up needing what they produce. And so here's the bottom line. You put a mom and dad together, you can get another life. If you're going to try to do it without both parties, you still have to have a sperm and an egg. And here's my suggestion to you. The sperm is alive and the egg is alive, but you don't get new life until the two are combined. Here are the agents the Lord tells us he uses to bring spiritual life. There is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And because of this reality, some have said, well, born of water might be a reference to the Word of God. Now, while I don't think that's primarily what he was saying, I really don't have a problem with that idea, and here's why. We're told that we're washed in the water of the Word. Now you are clean, Jesus says, through the Word I've spoken unto you. The Word of God is likened to water in Scripture. But even if it isn't what he was talking about earlier, it is the word of God, the proclamation that all of us have sinned. And that the wages of sin is death. And that the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift is extended to us because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the physical birth, it results in, well, physical life, temporal life, carnal life, sadly. But spiritual birth, listen, it's good news. We inherit a whole new nature. A hunger for the things of God, power to follow after and walk with and be like him, transformed by him. And so he says, look, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit or you'll never enter the kingdom. That was true for Nicodemus. And it's true for each and every one of us. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Then he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. First of two must in this particular portion we're considering this morning. He says, Nicodemus, this respectable sinner must be born again. Now, if Nicodemus must be born again, where does that leave us? Maybe some of you are like Nicodemus, truly good guys and gals, good examples to others, faithfully living the life that you understand God's called you to, but you've never actually been born again spiritually. You've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and say, come into my life, seal me with your spirit, take control of my life. He's saying, listen, Nicodemus needed to be born again. He must be born again, and you as well must be born again. Now, he leaves off the image of the water and just focuses on the image of the Spirit in verse 8, further substantiating that he was contrasting and now focusing on the Spirit. And there's sort of a play on words. The word wind and the word spirit, they're the same basic word there in the Greek. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. He's saying that this whole thing of spiritual birth is a bit of a mystery. We can't see it taking place. Like, we don't see the wind. But we can see the leaves blowing by. We can see the tree limbs moving. And so we see the effects of the wind, though we can't see the wind. And he's saying that's how it is with the Spirit. When someone tells me they are born again, I believe them. But I do look for effects. See, I can't know. I take you at your profession. But if there's no changed life at all, if you can't see God moving at all, transforming, renewing, then there has to be some question. Are we truly born again? Have we really given our lives to the Lord Jesus? It's worth considering. He says, make your calling and election sure. Now, as clear as Jesus is being here, Nicodemus is still struggling. And in verse 4, he says, how? And in verse 9, he says, how? Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus, well, he kind of gets again to the core of a problem. And what he points out is in spite of all Nicodemus' knowledge of Scripture, without the dynamic of the Spirit of God living within him, guiding him in all truth, working in his life, Nicodemus was never going to get the how. He had the what. He himself was a teacher of the people. And Jesus points that out. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? He's not being incredulous with them. What he's saying is, listen, how is it you're out teaching and you can't comprehend the most fundamental things of the Spirit? Now, he's not messing with them. What he's trying to do is bring him to that point where Nicodemus says, yeah, then I want the Spirit, then I need the Spirit, then I do want to be born again. That was Jesus' goal, and I believe Nicodemus gets there. I expect to see him in heaven not based on what we see in John 3, but what we see in the latter passages that speak of him and relate to him. But in any case, he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. We'll stop there for just a second. Listen, he says, look, I've given you earthly things and you're not getting them. How are you going to grasp the heavenly things? Here's what Jesus was doing. As he often will, he takes the most common, the most universal, the most normal, the most natural experience we've all had, and that is birth physically, to say, this is what it's all about spiritually. He wanted to make sure that even the youngest, even the dullest of us could grasp the concept. So he says, look, every person alive physically has been born. And every person alive spiritually must be born again. That's all he's doing. He's saying, I'm telling you the physical, I'm giving it to you as simple as I can, and you're not grasping it. How are you going to grasp those things that go beyond? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. He's saying, man, I have stuff I want to tell you, but we don't even have the foundation yet. Now at this point, having laid out the problem, that all his study didn't bring him salvation, that all of his knowledge didn't bring him the Spirit, it just set the stage for him to know that he was a sinner just like us and in need of a Savior just like us and in need of the Spirit and that spiritual birth just like us. Jesus goes on to use an example for him, an illustration that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, and here's the second must of John chapter 3, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this story of Moses lifting up the serpent is one that Nicodemus was well familiar with. You need to be familiar as well. Let me give you the 1 minute condensed version. The children of Israel delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God is providing miraculously for them daily. Manna every morning. All they had to do is go out and gather it up. Water from the rock, bread from heaven. And the people begin to murmur, complain, and groan, accusing God and Moses, saying, man, you just brought us out here to let us die in the wilderness. And besides their other complaints, they said, our soul is sick of this worthless manna. Now, granted, manna every morning, manna every evening, it's going to get old. I mean, you do whatever you can with it. You got banana pancakes, you got manicotti, but sooner or later, you're going to get burnt on it. But here is why I think God had a problem. They called his perfect provision for them worthless. You know, the manna in the wilderness answers to the word of God that we have here in the New Testament dispensation. How so? It's provided for us daily. All we need do is rise early to partake of it. And sometimes we're guilty, as they were, of saying, man, I'm tired of it. I've read it. I'm bored with it. There must be something else. Be careful about loathing the bread of life. But God, at that point, pretty much had it. And he said, just stand back. That's it. He sends fiery serpents among them. Now, I can imagine immediately some people organizing, we got to kill the serpents, you know. And others are saying, no, let's just pick it against them. Others are in denial that there are no serpents. But here's what was happening. Serpents were biting people and people were dying. And as they saw their friends and their families and their loved ones dying, they went to Moses and said, pray for us. And he did. And as he did, God said, here's the solution. I want you to take a bronze serpent and I want you to lift it up high. And if people will look on the bronze serpent, they'll be saved. They'll be delivered. Now, you got to know that when Moses came out and said, I've got it. Here, look at this. That there were some people just saying, what? Look at the bronze serpent. I've been bitten by a snake. I'm dying here. You want me to look at a bronze serpent? How is that going to change anything? It changed everything, and here's why. That was God's plan for sparing their life. It was a picture of judgment and grace. Judgment because the very thing that had bitten them, their sin, if you will, had sort of come back on them. Now he's saying, hey, here it is. The serpent lifted up. Salvation. Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up at the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He takes something Nicodemus understood and he said, here's the picture. Does it make sense to you? No. Does it make sense to me? No. Does it matter? No. It just, if you believed and you obeyed, you were saved. And now he says, Jesus crucified for us. Why would he do such a thing? It was his plan from all eternity. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the plan. Jesus lifted up, crucified for us. What is it a picture of? Judgment and grace. Judgment because he bore our sins on that cross. Grace because we could never do anything to deserve him taking the penalty upon himself. Any more than they could have deserved God making provision for them. They simply cried out and he provided. And here he's provided. And he says, cry out. Trust in, believe in, cling to, and you will be saved. God is the source of life physically and the source of life spiritually. His motivation for sending Jesus to die for us, he loved the world and you and me in it. He loved us. And he demonstrated that love by giving his only begotten Son. And now he just says, believe and you will be spared. You will be saved. Well, where does that bring us? Where does that leave us? It says he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He divides us now into two categories of sinners. Not respectable sinners and notorious sinners. No, sinners who are saved by grace and sinners who are still dead in trespasses and sin. And he gives us an opportunity and a choice to clearly see which category we're in. He says in verse 18, he who believes in him, and that word means to trust in, to cling to, rely upon. You don't believe in Jesus' death for you and your good works. You don't believe in what he's done and what you're doing. You just trust that what he did is enough. He who believes in him is not condemned. That's the category of sinner I'm happy to tell you today I'm in. I've always been a sinner, but I haven't always been a forgiven sinner or a saved sinner. But that's what I am today, and that's what many of you are today. And you need to take this home with you. You're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In fact, verse 21 says, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Why did I jump ahead? Because he who does the truth, that's the one who's not condemned. That's the one who's responded to Jesus, now walking in the light, now walking in truth. And we want people to see our lifestyle. We want people to see that God's transforming us. We're not pretending we're not sinners, but we're so grateful we've been forgiven. We're willing to confess that we're sinners. You know, years and years ago when I was first a baby Christian, Pam and I were praying that God would give me another job. Here's why. I was working in the bars. I'm not saying a Christian can't work in the bars, but it is hard to be the social director of the Alcoholics Club as a Christian. And that's what I was. My job was to keep people there and to keep them drinking. I never knew that till I was a Christian, see. I was deluded. I thought, hey, they're there for me. No, they weren't. I was there for them, and I was responsible to keep them drinking. But here's my point. We prayed because I had virtually no skills. No way to provide. We had a little baby. I'd just been a Christian a few months, and we prayed, "Oh Lord, what can I do? Give me something." And the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to work at Disneyland. Some of you know the story. I worked on Tomorrowland Terrace for 3 years, the day gig. Overnight, virtually my income tripled. I had something no musician ever has, and that's insurance, benefits. It was like heaven on earth. We couldn't believe it. The Lord came through. And in that band, six people all professed to be Christians. And all I do believe were Christians. But we ran into a little rub, and here's what it was. Some of the people were raised with a little bit of a different religious background. And we began to talk about born again. And we'd go out and do Christian concerts. We were writing songs and stuff. And a couple of the people just were like, "Do you have to keep doing the born again?" I mean, we were raised in church and we've been confirmed and we believe and we've been through these ceremonies. And then I realized, you know, maybe they hadn't been born again. And then it got even stranger, see, because then I had to be in their face and say, "You must be born again." "But I'm religious. I've always believed in Jesus." "Yeah, but did you receive the Spirit when you were born again? Were you sealed with the Spirit? Are you alive spiritually?" Jesus tells Nicodemus, a very religious guy, "You must be born again." Well, it all worked out pretty good. I expect to see all those guys in heaven. At least that's my hope and expectation and prayer. But here's the other category of sinners. I used to be in this one, and I'm so grateful I'm no longer there. And that's the ones described to us in verses 18 through 20, the second part. He who does not believe. That could be some of you today. You may be here saying, "Well, I'm willing to check this stuff out, but I don't think it's right that you'd pressure me to do anything about it." Listen, I'm just telling you, Jesus says you must be born again. And if you have been born again, no condemnation. You walk in the light. You love the light. You're growing and going on with Jesus. But he says, if you have not been born again, if you do not believe, he says, you're condemned already. He who does not believe is condemned already, verse 18, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He's saying this is where it's at. God so loved us, he gave his Son, that if we believe in him, we wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the other side of that. He says there are people who so love the darkness and their sin in it that even as God was willing to sacrifice his only Son, he was willing to give his very best. Listen, this kind of love, it says men loved darkness. It's the same word that says that describes God's love for us. It is a sacrificial love. What do you sacrifice? The hope of everlasting life, the reality of forgiveness of sin and life with him. Men love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. It's not an intellectual problem. I think some of us would like to think that, well, I just have trouble believing this stuff. It's a spiritual, moral, and a problem of the will. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of the God. You must be born again. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Listen, Jesus is the light of the world. And not only is Jesus the light of the world, he says his word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. So if you love the Lord and you love his word, if you're born again, there's no condemnation. But if you haven't taken that step today, man, change it. Don't leave this room. Don't leave this auditorium thinking, "I'll deal with it another time." He says you're already condemned. You're already in darkness, dead in trespasses and sin. I know that some of you do need to make a decision. Some of you are born again and you've just been walking in condemnation. Maybe the whole thing for you today is just realizing you're not condemned. You're set free. You have life and joy and peace in him. But for some of you, this is the hour and the moment of decision. And you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus. Hey, if Nicodemus must be born again, you must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word today. And as we prepare to share in communion, I thank you for loving us and sending your son Jesus to die for us. And I'm certain, Lord, there are some who are just thinking, it doesn't make sense. How is a guy on a cross lifted up, dying, saying, Father, forgive him? How does that bring life to me? Lord, even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and those who were bitten found, Lord, life, forgiveness, restoration, health. Lord, we know you're wanting to do the same in hearts today. And if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask the worship team to return. And as they do, I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to him. I'd ask you, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right where you sit, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do want to be born again. I do understand and I give my life to the Lord even now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, here's what the Lord will do. He'll forgive your every sin. He'll give you the free gift of everlasting life. He'll seal you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He'll begin to transform and change your life so you can become the purpose, the person he's purposed you to be. But you must be born again. It's not enough to intellectually affirm or appreciate these truths. You have to take a step of faith, pray a prayer, say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me every sin. I want to be born again. And if that's you, right now, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. And a miracle will take place. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, as you deal with hearts, I pray now as we share in communion these symbols of your broken body and shed blood would continue to draw to you those who are alienated. And for those of us who believe, who have received, who are born again and have slipped or fallen or rebelled or Lord, you know us. You know our situations. And so I pray that as we confess our sins, as you've promised, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Restore us and use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.